Good morning, everybody. Today, we're going to be in the book of Revelation, continuing our study as we have begun a few weeks ago and continue to do so and probably will be in this book for many months to come. But this morning, we begin in chapter 2 as Jesus is addressing now seven churches and has a short letter to write to each of these churches by way of encouragement and correction. And whatever it is that Jesus deems necessary for them to hear before the rest of the letter. If you find your place in chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1, where it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now this is the first of seven short letters, and it deals with a church called Ephesus, or a church in the city of Ephesus. The gospel first came to this city in 52 AD, and it came by the hand of the Apostle Paul as he was passing through on his way to Syria. He stopped in Ephesus and went into the synagogue, the Bible says, you find this in Acts chapter 18, and began to reason with the Jewish people that were living there. Apparently it went well enough that he had a desire to come back if he possibly could, but he had to leave for the time being. At a later date, he did return and ended up staying at Ephesus for, I think, over 3 years total. Two of those years specifically were spent teaching at a location where the gospel really started to take hold and disciples were being made. The church began to take shape in Ephesus. It was a very exciting time. We're told again in the book of Acts that both Jewish and Greek individuals were responding to the gospel, and they had a level of fervency that just simply could not be denied. They were openly confessing their sins, as the Bible explains it. They were repenting of their evil practices. So much was happening in relation to the truth of God that they were learning, that it became enough to disrupt the local economy. They nearly started a riot there in Ephesus in one of the, I think, the largest outdoor theater in the world at that time, could hold up to 25,000 people. So a lot was happening. This was a very exciting time in the lives of the apostles and those that were with him, in the lives of the disciples that were coming to faith in Christ in the city itself. And these people that were beginning to put their faith in Jesus, they had such a natural affection for God that they simply couldn't keep themselves from sacrificing the things that would have been precious to them in their former life. And these were things that separated them from him, and they wanted nothing to do with them any longer because they wanted to be close to Jesus at any cost. Any cost to their lifestyle, they wanted to be close to Christ, even if it cost them their reputation. They didn't care anymore. The Bible tells us that they were taking the things from their former life, piling them up in the middle of the street and lighting them on fire. They were simply burning away everything that stood between them and Jesus. And the important thing in all of this is the fact that they weren't coerced by anybody to make these changes. And I think sometimes people coming into the Christian community feel a little bit coerced to make changes that we all think Christians should make. And these people weren't copycatting anybody either. And I think, again, in the Christian community, sometimes people can be so unsettled at who they are and how they live that instead of responding out of natural affection for Christ, they simply look at the Christian in the pew next to them and start trying to live like they live. And so it isn't a sincere desire for Christ that causes the changes. It is something other. And Jesus isn't interested in that. What was happening in Ephesus at that time was what naturally sprung up out of a changed heart. These people had real love in them for Jesus, and their life began to produce evidence of that. Well, the Apostle Paul eventually left, but the church stayed. And by the time Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians that we find in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, which he wrote to them 10 years after his departure, they were at that time still firmly planted there in Ephesus as a church. In that letter that Paul wrote in chapter 3, he says to them, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love." And so Paul admits that they were rooted and grounded in God's love, but his hope is that they will keep growing in that love. Okay? So they were already marked by love in that fellowship. Paul acknowledges that, and he expresses a desire that they come to know the fullness of Christ's love for them, that they keep pressing into it and keep growing because of it. Unfortunately, the Christians at Ephesus had done the very opposite. Instead of growing in Christ's love, they lost it. 30 years later now, right here in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is sending a short letter to inform them that the love they used to have was entirely gone. And the reason that they're having to be told that is because they hadn't realized it. I think that Christians can walk away from Christ and the love that they had once upon a time without even realizing it, not even knowing that they've done it, and won't until Jesus himself comes along, taps them on the shoulder and says, "Hey, you remember me? You left me long ago. We don't know that we've done it, but Jesus does, and he sees it long before we ever do, as he did with the church at Ephesus." And so he comes in a short 7-verse letter saying, "You've left me. You've left me." It happened over the course of 3 decades, but they left him. And because it took so long to do, they didn't see it, but Jesus could. And it makes me wonder, at this point in our existence, as a church, as a fellowship here, JFB Duluth, makes me wonder what Jesus sees in our church that we can't see. What does Jesus see in you right now that you're not aware of? That's a kind of the question that we need to enter into our message today, asking ourselves, is there something that Jesus sees in me that I can't? Is there something that Christ can see about our church and about this fellowship that we aren't? Now, with over 250,000 people, Ephesus was the second largest city in the world at that time, second only to Rome. 250,000 people is about the size of Madison, Wisconsin, which in my mind, when I think of Ephesus, ancient Ephesus, I don't really think of a major city like that. But apparently it was. You can think of that next time you drive around a city as big as Madison. Ephesus was situated on the shore of the Aegean Sea at the mouth of a river that drained into the sea. And as it was, the harbor at Ephesus was given to continual change because of the silting that happened there. The river would drain into the sea and carry with it all of the silt and sediment of the waters. And so the harbor of Ephesus was always changing over time, gradually, but yes, changing. What was water would eventually become land, and what used to be land would become water. And so the city itself becomes a fitting illustration for the condition of the Ephesian church. It took time, yes, but their heart had finally silted over in due time, and they left Jesus. They left him. And what I find true of the character of Christ, and it is underscored with the picture that we get of him here, is that though a church can leave Jesus, Jesus doesn't leave them. Not yet, anyway. The Ephesian church had left their first love, but their first love was still loyal to the church. I think Jesus is more loyal to people than people will ever be to Jesus. And I believe that that is true across the board, whether a person is a Christian or a non-Christian, a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Jesus is loyal to the human race, and he's loyal to churches, and he's loyal to you, no matter who you are. He doesn't give up as easily as we sometimes think, especially on the church. If Jesus is going to be tenacious about remaining in a relationship with anybody, of course it's going to be those with whom a relationship was created upon their believing in him. And that is the church, and Jesus is very loyal. The Ephesians left him. But Jesus is still pictured here in the first verse as holding them in his hand. They no longer love him, but he's pictured as still walking in their midst. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. They are one of them. This is an expression of intimacy and concern that Jesus has for his church, the least of which is not the church at Ephesus. They are first on his list of churches to address. Their lovelessness is first on his list of concerns to deal with. Jesus still loves them. He's still there with them. And he begins by first speaking encouragement to them. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and aren't. You found them liars. You've persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. And you haven't become weary. And so what we can gather from these two verses, Jesus isn't trying to crush this church. Jesus is approaching them with all of the gentleness that you might not expect by somebody who was abandoned. Jesus is coming to them and saying, listen, I'm well aware of how you're doing. And much of what you've accomplished is commendable. And much of how you're operating as a ministry pleases me. And so Jesus is not so upset at how they've treated him that he wants to wound them in return. He's not an eye for an eye God. He wants to restore them. The New Testament says of Jesus that he won't snuff out a smoldering wick. That he won't crush a reed that's already bruised. He won't, when he sees somebody on their last leg, he doesn't cut them down. And here is a church that has problems, major problems, and Jesus begins by commending them. That's what he does. He begins by commending them for what they're doing right before he gets around to correcting them on what they've done wrong. That seems to be standard practice for our Lord. He loves us enough that he wants to nurture us and help us and encourage us. But yes, he will correct us. But he is not out to crush you and I, and he's not out to break the church. So they had many strengths, and among them was their works and their labor. Jesus commends them for their works and their labor. This was a church that had worked themselves to a state of physical and spiritual exhaustion for the cause of Christ. That's what's meant by these two terms, exhaustion. These guys were on mission. They were exhausting themselves not just in the affairs of this life. They weren't exhausting themselves trying to make their first million by the time they're 30 or climb the corporate ladder or to acquire all kinds of worldly goods and have fun in this world. That was not what they were exhausting themselves on. They were working for Christ. They were on mission for Jesus. And so with the true spirit of a bondslave, the men and women of the Ephesian church did whatever needed to be done. They would do it. Doesn't matter what time of the day. It doesn't matter what it would cost them. It doesn't matter if it required staying up late or getting up early or putting in the extra mile. These guys were on point. They worked hard. And all of their work cost them something. This wasn't easy. Jesus says, "You have not become weary." That's commending them for not having given up. And they're commended for their patience. In verse 2, Jesus mentions the patience they have, and he repeats it in verse 3 for emphasis. So not only did this church work hard, but they kept the pace also. See, it's one thing to come out of the gates fast with all the energy and enthusiasm of somebody with fresh legs, but it's quite another to finish well. And these guys were intent on finishing well. They ran hard, and they kept on going. The term here for patience indicates constancy and endurance. These guys kept going. They wouldn't give up. One commentary says, quote, "It was no easy going at Ephesus. The believers had their share of opposition, and criticism from the world. But they didn't give up. Year after year, despite a lack of fruit and poor results, they struggled on." End quote. This church in Ephesus is starting to remind me of another church I know very well. They worked hard to the point of exhaustion, and they kept the pace and wouldn't give up. And more, Jesus says, "You don't tolerate evil." I like that about you. He says, "I commend you because you don't put up with that. You can't bear evil." These guys were no strangers to church discipline. They would exercise it if need be. Somebody made a remark here in one of the commentaries I was reading saying, some of the members of the Corinthian church, if you're familiar with the Corinthian church, they had all kinds of wrong going on. And this commentary says, some of the members of the Corinthian church wouldn't have lasted very long in the Ephesian church. End quote. How true is that? It's not for bad reasons. It's not like that these Ephesians were just a bunch of prudes, you know? Old Christian stick in the mud that doesn't let you have any fun. And no, it was just evil. And if it was evil, then they had no tolerance for it. Their moral expectations were high. They wouldn't pursue church growth at the expense of holiness. The Ephesian Christians wouldn't tolerate evil. They knew what the Word of God said about a person possessed by the Holy Spirit upon faith in Christ, and they expected people to change, and they held them to that. They wouldn't bear with evil. And more than that, they're commended for their doctrine and their discernment. They were able to test those who said that they were apostles. First of all, they had the bravery to do that. They were like the Bereans. They double-checked what was being said and taught from the pulpit and given out in classes. And they double-checked that and cross-examined against what Scripture said. And they had enough integrity that if it didn't match, and there were great glaring discrepancies, they would out the apostle, the supposed apostle, having uncovered their lies. They tested them. These guys weren't ignorant. They had good doctrine. The average layman at Ephesus wasn't afraid to throw down with an apostle if he had to. They would confront you with your doctrine and weren't afraid to do so. Now, the last thing that they seem to be commended for might be a surprise to some of us, but it's in verse 6 where Jesus says, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus commends them for their works, their labor, their patience, their intolerance of evil, their doctrine, their discernment, but here now he commends them for their hatred. That might bother some in the church even, that Jesus finds hatred commendable. But it is if it is rightly applied. And there, in that particular case, it was. They hated the right thing. It's okay to hate the right thing. These guys did, and Jesus commends them for it. Now, what I find interesting about this is that though they had no problem hating, they had a hard time loving. That's the problem. Not that there was hatred for the evil in the Nicolaitans, but that it wasn't balanced by love. Hatred isn't a bad thing if it's directed at the things that Jesus hates also, but it isn't healthy if that's all you got. And unfortunately for those in the Ephesian church, they had gotten to a point where hate was all they had. So now, we know what the problem was in Ephesus, but let's ask ourselves once more, what was it? What was it that Jesus had against them? I mean, these guys weren't a dead church like the one in Sardis, as we'll read in the weeks to come. They had a far higher level of moral purity than the liberal church that we'll read about in Thyatira. These guys had way better doctrine than those in Pergamum, as we'll find out soon. The Ephesian Christians were on mission. They were well-trained in scripture. At this point, they had over 40 years of experience in the ministry. They had an enduring tenacity and a remarkable work ethic. If anything, they had reason to be proud of themselves. And maybe they were. And maybe that was the problem. As glad as Jesus may be for the decades of patience and devotion and hard labor that a church can offer him, what he really wants is their love. What he really wants is love. And if he can't have that, then he wants nothing from them at all. Because when a church no longer offers Jesus any love or affection, the reason for that church's existence has vanished. It no longer serves its purpose as a church. And so Jesus is going to remove it now. That's his threat. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. That's the representation of the church in the world. He says, you don't get to play anymore. If I can't have your love, the game is over. Listen, your works are great. Your labor is awesome. Your doctrine and your discernment and just the whole, your whole approach to ministry is inspiring, but your approach to me, Jesus says, your affections for me, they're not impressive at all. And I'd rather have the latter than the former. If I can't have your love, then this relationship is over. As impressive as that Ephesian church was, and might I say, I'll bet they were impressive. I'll bet you that if we had come to their city on a weekend looking for a church in the phone book to attend while we were away from our own fellowship, had we just so happened to pop into that one, I'll bet you we would have some deep secret part of our imagination maybe been jealous of what we saw. Maybe we would have thought that if we ever moved to Ephesus, we'd be glad to be a part of a church like that. They were impressive. But as impressive as that church was, they had allowed what they did for Jesus to eclipse how they felt about Jesus. They had lost sight of what Christ had accomplished for them behind what they had over so long accomplished for Christ. This is a dangerous place to be. And any church can fall into that pit. Busyness, work, activity, participation, ministry, service, call it what you will. Any of it can prove to be absolutely catastrophic to relational depth and affection with Jesus Christ. Any of it, as good as it may be, And as much as we may expect to see it in somebody who claims the name of Christ, it can actually prove to be a detriment to what Jesus says is of utmost importance, that being his relationship with you and your love for him. And this is a warning that is not for ancient Ephesus only. The Spirit is speaking to all of the churches in verse 7, including ours. I hope we have ears to hear. The reason this is so dangerous is because it's easy for a person, once their love begins to dwindle, once your love for Jesus begins to wane, it's easy for you and I to justify that by equating love with obedience, right? We would never think that we don't love Jesus anymore, especially if we're working really hard and sacrificing a lot for him, because we all know that Jesus himself said that if you love me, you'll obey me. And so we think that obedience equals love, that it is the same thing as love. Therefore, the more I serve, the more I love, right? No. No. Not always. Certainly not. While obedience can be a sign of love for Jesus, it can also be a cover for the fact that we don't love him at all. It was true of the Ephesian church, and it can be true of anyone, that we could become so preoccupied with the service that we render to Christ that we lose sight of the one that we serve. Labor is no substitute for love. Not the way Jesus sees it anyway. He doesn't want what you can do for him. Doesn't want your work if he can't have your love. But even still, there are going to be some people in the church who insist on a works-based relationship with God because it saves them from the real hard labor of having to surrender their heart to him. We don't love him. That's why we work so hard. But again, if Jesus can't have your heart, he doesn't want your service either, no matter how impressive it is. And so he says to this church the same thing that he would say to anybody who's fallen into this trap and allowed themselves to leave Jesus. He says to them, repent or else. Those are his words. Repent or else. Sound like a threat? If losing your status as a church in this world is threatening to you, then yes, it's a threat. If you don't care, then no, it's not. But some of us enjoy the privilege of shining like a light for Jesus Christ in a dark world. And when Jesus comes along and says, you don't love me, I'm going to take that privilege away, that would cause some of us to wake up. And I pray that this passage is causing some of us to wake up. Because Jesus perhaps is speaking to us in the same language. Repent or else. Repent or else. Listen, when all is said and done, there is no greater threat to the future of a church than Jesus Christ himself. We think that communism is a threat, or liberalism is a threat, or diseases, or funding, lack of funding, or we're going to have natural disasters, or a million other things. No, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that can put an end to a church, and Jesus is known for it. If the two chapters here that we're dealing with in the book of Revelation haven't shown us anything, then we haven't learned much at all about the nature of Christ. He means it. If he says he's going to remove a lampstand, he fully intends to do so unless he sees repentance out of that church. But let's realize that the fact that he's calling them to repentance at all says that there's still hope. Sure, they've gotten pretty bad there at Ephesus, but Jesus hasn't given up and he's calling them to repentance because he still sees potential there at that church. He's not one that's quick to cut down a tree because it isn't producing fruit. He'll give it some time and mulch around it and water it and take care of it and see if it doesn't produce fruit. But if it doesn't, he will cut it down. But not yet. At this point, he says, remember and repent. He wants to fix it. And how? What's the cure? What is the cure for lovelessness in a relationship, particularly the one that we have with Christ? Jesus says to remember. Well, if remembering is the cure, then the cause is obviously forgetting. Forgetting. Forgetting where we came from. Forgetting what Christ has done. Forgetting who we used to be before we knew him. Forgetting what kind of work he's accomplished in our life to take us from point A all the way over here to point B. We've forgotten. Jesus says, remember and repent. Those are both mental exercises. It starts up here. Think about Christ. If your affections for Jesus aren't what they used to be or aren't what you wish they were, begin by thinking about Jesus. Start there. Like, put the tools down. Put the computer away. Turn the TV off. Take a break from all your service, all your Christian service, all the things that you do. Try to remember why you're even doing it. And for that reason, hasn't this pandemic been beautiful? Like, maybe for the first time since you came into the church, you've had the ability to just clear your head and focus on Christ alone because there's nothing else to do. God help us if we've used the last several weeks or months to just watch more TV and give no extra time to the Lord. I mean, even so much as to get up a little bit earlier with him, to think a little bit deeper about him, to write down some notes and to really delve into trying to cultivate just some affections again. Utilize the opportunity that we've got and take every chance you have. Like, if the Holy Spirit ever stirs in you, don't hesitate to jump on the opportunity when he's broken you and when your emotions have been stirred to seek him. Like, even in a setting, typical church setting, after a message that's been jarring, stirring, whatever you want to call it, don't be quick to go and return to normal social life. You know, go and have conversations with people and go and eat some food and go home and do all that. You should get away from everybody and pray by yourself with God, or find somebody to pray with, or just think about these things. Maybe you need to just get out of here and go home early and go for a walk and think about God. What would you do to recapture the affections that you supposedly had at the beginning when he was your first love? Would you go back and do all of those things again? That's what Jesus is telling these men and women to do. You got to wonder how much of our time on any given day is spent thinking about what we're doing with our time, with our day, with our life. We think about our service, our task list, our calendar, plans for tomorrow, weekend activities, what needs to get done, having company over, doing the dishes, the laundry. We're thinking about the next project, whatever it is. And by contrast, how little of our time and thought is given to Jesus. Jesus says the cure to lovelessness is to stop, remember, and repent. Remember and repent. So he says, do the first works. He says, remember, go back and do the first works. Go back to what you used to do. Let's go back to how it used to be between you and I. He's basically saying, start over. And that would be a really hard thing for a church like theirs to hear. Be a really hard thing for a church like ours to hear, wouldn't it? I mean, put yourself in the Ephesians' shoes. Over 40 years of hard work invested into what their ministry had become. And Jesus is telling them to start over, go back, to regress? Well, what would you do to survive? Would you do anything for Jesus? Because we like to think that we would. We would stay up late and we would get up early. We would give our money. We would give our time. We would let him rearrange our life. We would work, 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 if that's what he wanted. What if he wanted you to just go back and have a simple, affectionate relationship with him like you used to? Would you do that? That's what he's asking you. Would you do that for him? He's hoping that you would. And he's hoping that the Ephesians would, because if they don't, the relationship takes a severe dive off of the deep end. Do you think that that's what Jesus wants after reading these first seven verses? Because that is not the conclusion I come to. Jesus wants more out of the relationship than we currently give. And he's saying, will you go the extra mile for me? Not by doing more work, not by accomplishing more for the ministry, but by coming in closer to where we used to be. Would you do that for me? Well, what were those first works? I mean, what is he referring to there? Well, thankfully, we have those few chapters in the book of Acts where it shows us what it was like when they first met Jesus in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 particularly reveals how when they first met Jesus, they busied themselves with clearing the way to make space for Jesus in their life. They eliminated anything that would compete for their time and attention. Whatever it was, former relationships, material things, didn't matter to them. They wanted to clear the way for Jesus Christ. But then somewhere along the way, things changed. And then by Revelation chapter 2, they've basically cleared Jesus away to make more room for ministry. They've pushed Jesus aside in order to make greater space for their work. And so Jesus, over the course of 40 years, went from being a priority in their life to becoming an interference. And Jesus simply wants to be loved again, that's all. And this begins with you. This begins with you. This is an individual call. You notice by the end, at verse 7, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and with it a promise to him. This is singular. He's not talking any longer to the church, but to anybody with ears to hear. And the promise likewise is to the individual. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus is making great promises to any individual who has let themselves slip away from a love relationship with Christ. He's making great promises to anybody who will have the courage and the strength to repent and go back to what it used to be like between them and Christ. This is an individual call, because it happens on an individual basis. People leave Jesus. And if enough people leave Jesus, then the church is bound to leave Jesus. A person leaves him once they've begun feeling like their own works are sufficient to keep them in good standing with God. And maybe we're at that point. Maybe you're at that point. You get to a place in life where you're proficient enough in your faith and Christian walk that you believe that your own works are sufficient to keep you in good standing with God. And so you no longer feel the need to be delivered from your sin. And you no longer feel any appreciation for having been delivered, because it's been a long time since you realized your need for Christ. It's been a really long time since you really felt the gratitude that accompanies having been forgiven and realizing that your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So your affections for Jesus have disappeared, ironically, because you feel like you're doing so well. I mean, this Ephesian church couldn't have been doing better as far as the ministry was concerned, and yet they were never doing worse than they were at the point that Jesus writes them this letter. The key to remaining close to Jesus, the key to remaining beside your first love, is to stop burying your need for him underneath your accomplishments. We all have a tendency to do this. I can't imagine that there is anybody on the planet who calls themselves a Christian that doesn't have it within them, the propensity to forget how much we need him. I'll go so far as to say, I'll bet you that many of us struggle with the temptation of wanting to get so good at Christianity that we no longer need him at all. I don't like the fact that I have to depend on him. I'm a Midwesterner. I'm a rather independent guy. I don't like to borrow. I don't like to ask for help. And that bleeds over into my spirituality where I don't want Jesus to have to rescue me all the time. I'm an American. I can do this. No, I'm a Christian. I can't. And as soon as I forget that, I've begun the lonely road of walking without Christ. I've left him. And once that happens, please be careful of how you try to fix it. Because simply working harder, thinking that that will fix it, isn't the answer. So it's at that point that you got to be careful of equating obedience with love. Like if I just work harder and sacrifice more, then I'm loving him. No, 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 no. That's actually counterproductive. If relying too much on works as a substitute for your relationship with him has gotten you where you are, so that Jesus has to come and reveal to you how little you love him, then working harder is only going to take you further away. It's like thinking you can put out a fire by dumping gas on it simply because gas is a liquid. So I dump all this on there, then it's going to take care of the problem. No, it'll make it worse. It'll make it worse. So if you think that working harder is going to fix it, it won't. There is nothing that can blind a person to the presence of sin. There is nothing that can blind you to your desperate need for the continual forgiveness and affection of Jesus Christ than a solid Christian performance. There's nothing that can blind you to your need for Jesus and quench your love for him than by doing really, really good or belonging to a church that's really hardcore for Christ. It can actually be detrimental to the kind of relationship that Jesus was hoping to have with you. And that's what puts some of you at risk of walking away from Jesus without realizing it. And now I, as a pastor, am speaking to my flock. All of you out there, please hear me. You are at risk of walking away from Jesus without realizing it if what we're reading in these first seven verses are true of the people at Ephesus. Because I could say the same thing about some of you at my church that Jesus said about them in verses 2 and 3. I could say to you that you have a great respect for the truth and that you have a very low tolerance of evil. I know that for a fact about many of you. I know that you have enough discernment to buy the right books and read the right blogs and listen to the right sermons online and all the rest. You have enough discernment and a good doctrine to filter out the junk and know what's good and what isn't. I know that for a fact. And I know that you work hard. And I know that you serve a lot. And I know that many of you have now for years without giving up. And I know that it's been hard. And I know that you're tired. Kudos to you. From me to you, that's commendable. Congratulations. I'm proud of you for that. And so here we are right now, about as far into our existence as a church here in Duluth as the Ephesians were at their church when they got their first letter from the Apostle Paul. We're still rooted and grounded in the same love that we started with. Our report card at this point in roughly a decade still looks good. But are we going to keep growing in our love for Christ? Have we plateaued? Or God help us, are we going to decline? We need to ask that question right now and then take a close look and evaluate and then answer honestly. Is our love for Jesus being slowly eclipsed by our labors? Do we give more attention to what we're doing for him than who we are with him? Will you still be in love with him 30 years from now? If I was preaching to the Ephesian church at the point that they received that first letter from Paul, they may have shrugged their shoulders and thought to themselves, no, we're going to love Jesus. We love him. Look at the work we do. Let's not be so foolish. Us, this church, you, let's not be so foolish as to think that we're immune to lovelessness over time, especially a church that is pushing so hard and working so much, trying with everything we've got in this ministry and have been for some time now. Let's not pretend that this couldn't happen to us. Let's not be afraid to admit if it's already begun. Because if we can't, Jesus would say, you better repent or else. He's not going to go hard on them and soft on us. Will you still love him 30 years from now? Let me leave you with a benediction. This is a sort of a blessing upon you that you would hear in some Orthodox churches and maybe a kind of an old school thing to do, but let me leave you with one. May God's grace be upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. I borrowed that from the Apostle Paul. Those are the exact words that he ended the letter of Ephesians with so long ago. Last thing he wrote to them, may God's grace be upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. 30 years later, theirs had died. But Jesus wasn't going to be quick to give up. If your love was gone this morning, and you were in a position where, admittedly, you had allowed what you do for Jesus to eclipse the importance of loving him, that you have long forgotten and appreciated what he's done for you, if you're at that point this morning, would Jesus' voice reach your ears, and would you hear what he is saying to the churches today, and remember and repent and recapture a love relationship with Christ, regardless of the cost? Because sometimes that's the hardest work you'll ever do. By comparison, the things we do at the church are relatively easy. Relationships are not. And our work isn't very impressive if we're willing to do all of this busyness over here to the neglect of the hard work that is meant to be done. Father, we pray this morning that if either we're at that point or on our way there, that you would allow what has been seen in the book of Revelation to speak to our heart, to make its way through our ears, find its mark, and to help us to give greater consideration to how we're treating you. That we don't allow ourselves to get so busy that you begin to be seen as an interference rather than a priority. That when you call us to be alone with you and you want to pull us away from everything, that we don't get irritated with you because of that. I have to wonder if you aren't kind of doing that right now in this entire country, making churches all over the place, from coast to coast, drop everything they're doing so that they can be alone with you. Okay then, Lord, if that's what you've done, may we all repent. This is a call to the churches. I pray that that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This isn't just to Ephesus, but to us And how timely this is that in America, we don't get to do anything for you anymore. We just have to be with you. And I wonder how many people are driven nuts because of that fact, that we just can't stand when I've got nothing to do but be with Jesus. Let me go back to work. Let me serve some more. Let me do something. May we repent of that. May we remember what it was like when you were all that we wanted. May the church collectively confess their sin to you because we're in it and love you like we should. That's the greater privilege, Lord, just to know you and to love you. May we never forget that. Amen.